Can open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 5. Well, every Christmas, Reformed Presbyterian pastors around the world have to figure out what they're going to preach about on Christmas. And so I spent some time thinking about what part of the incarnation of Christ's birth and life as a man would I want to talk about? And then I turned to our next passage in the Gospel of Mark that we're supposed to go to anyways, and I decided that the things that I wanted to talk about were in the next passage. So we're gonna have the best of both worlds. We're going to have a kind of Christmas sermon, and we're just going to keep moving through Mark. Pay attention to God's word. We're going to read Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that your word proves true. And that this morning, the word that we hear is a word of good news, a word of salvation. And so may we who are here this morning, may we receive it and so receive you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to spend a couple weeks on this passage. Just a little heads up. This morning we're going to spend some time talking about why Jesus had to come in the flesh. Why he had to come as a man. And we're going to see what that has to do with one person in particular in this passage, with the woman, with the flow of blood. One of my favorite books about the incarnation, aside from the Bible, is a book by Athanasius called On the Incarnation. It's a short little book. You could read it pretty quickly. It's not a hard read. He points to two important results from the fall: guilt and corruption. We have to go back and remember how it was that God made us in the beginning. We have to go back and remember how God created us. That when God made man, and when he made this world, he made us, and he made this world good. There was no trace of anything wrong in God's work of creation. God, who knows everything, who sees with perfect clarity, looked at his creation, and he said, "It is very good." That is what it means to be human. To be human is to be something good that God created. It means to be a creature of God. We do not belong to ourselves, like we sing in Psalm 100, that he made us, not we ourselves. And God, when he made us, he didn't just make us good, but he set us apart from everything else in all of the creation and gave us a special honor by making us people who bear the image of God. Mr. Plummer read from Genesis 3, which was a perfect Old Testament passage for us to read this morning. A reminder about, although God made us good, how did we get to be the way that we are now? And it was through that first sin, when Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit because they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be God. They did not want to be creatures anymore. They wanted to be masters of their own lives and of their own destinies. What God said when he warned them from eating that fruit was, "The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In other words, the fruit of that sin is corruption and death. We often think about sin in terms of guilt, in terms of law breaking, right? You break the law, you're guilty. There's a consequence that has to follow from that. There's a very legal way of thinking about sin. And that's right. That's an appropriate way to think about sin. But that's not the only way to think about it, and it's not the only way that the Bible talks about it. In our fallenness, we are corrupted. Now think about corruption, right? I think I talked about this last week. Most of us drive cars here in central New York. We're very familiar with the effects of corruption. You have a nice new car, you drive it for a few winters, and you take a look at the bottom of that car and what's happened to it. It's corrupted. What started out good has begun to change into something else. Well, the Bible teaches us that our whole nature is corrupted. That does not mean that we are as bad as we could be, right? But it means that we are not the same as we were when God made us. This corruption is a moral corruption. In Genesis 6, it talks about how God looked at the earth after the fall, and he saw that every intention of man's heart was always towards evil continually. In Romans 7, Paul talks about that same corruption in his own life, even as a Christian, how he does the things that he doesn't want to do, that he knows the law of God, he knows what is good and what is right, and yet he finds again and again this corruption in his heart that leads him to do all kinds of things that he would never do on his own. But it's not just a moral corruption. Every part of us is corrupt. There's an intellectual corruption. Think about how Proverbs 1 describes the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise instruction. There's a confusion that sets in to human life. One of the most difficult books, I think, in the Bible to read and to really understand is the book of Job. It's not just hard to understand, you know, because here's Job. He's a good man, and God allows these terrible things to happen to him. That's hard enough to understand, but as you get into the book and Job's friends begin speaking with him, and they have this long argument for chapters and chapters of the book. Job and his friends are arguing about why he is suffering the way that he is. And many of his friends say things that sound right. You can read through those speeches and they're filled with things that sound very wise. And then Job responds and he says things that also sound very wise. And at times it's hard to tell what is their disagreement. What are they arguing about? And at times it's hard to understand, well, if Job's friends are wrong, what is it exactly that they're saying that's wrong? There's a confusion that sets in. This confusion is the result of our sin. This is why the Bible describes us as being in darkness. And of course, there is a physical corruption that results from the fall. We are all stuck in these bodies which get sick and which die. Every day that passes, we are a day older and our bodies break down. Athanasius says that ever since the fall, we are inclined towards non-existence. God made us out of nothing, and we are bent towards becoming nothing again. Our catechism says that the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Through a man came death, and so all men die. This is the experience of all people. If you want a quick summary for what life is like, it is sin and misery. That is what life is like. Or as Jordan Peterson says, life is suffering, bounded by malevolence. Now, many people have observed this, that life is full of suffering. In fact, there's the great Buddhist tradition, which is based on the Four Noble Truths. And the first of those Four Noble Truths is that suffering is part of life. Suffering is innate. We actually do not believe what the Buddhists believe when they say this. They essentially say that it's baked into creation, that it is part of existence. Existence includes suffering. And that, in a sense, to be human is to have this corruption, to have this suffering. Where does it come from? Well, one of the next noble truths that Buddhists teach is that misery results from your desires. And so if you can just stop desiring things, then your misery will end. But the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us that God made man upright. God made man good. But man has sought out many devices. That's where the misery comes from. So even though this sin and this misery are not original to creation, they are original to each one of us because we are each children of Adam and we've inherited all of that sin and misery from him. That's important for you to understand, though. This is the way that all people interact with the creation. Life is a relationship of sin and misery, and no matter what people do, that is their lot. It does not matter how far science advances. It does not matter how much technology develops. It does not matter how much wealth you accumulate. It does not matter how much wisdom you gain or how much you learn. It does not matter what you eat or what medicine you take. It does not matter how fulfilling your sex life is. Your lot in this life is sin and misery. You can go read the book of Ecclesiastes for yourself. Solomon had all of those things. Solomon had incredible knowledge, wealth, science, technology, wisdom, good food, and lots of women. And his conclusion was that it was all a waste of time. That it could, none of those things could deliver him out of his condition, out of his life of sin and misery. So, what is God to do with us? You think about things from God's perspective. After all, God made us, and he didn't make us to be this way. He didn't make us to be sinners. He didn't make us to be corrupt. He didn't make us to die any more than you would bear children to die. And so God faces a certain problem. This is something that Athanasius talks about. He says that when man fell, God faced a problem, and that problem had two parts. The first was that God had said, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. And so if that doesn't happen, then you have the first problem, which is that that's absurd. It's absurd that God should say something and it be false. After all, we're talking about the God who brought everything into existence by speaking. How can God tell a lie? And so it must be that when he says, the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die, that it will happen. It will be true. But on the other hand, God made you. He made you. He brought you out of nothing to be his creation. So Athanasius says, it is improper that God who created you would allow you to cease to exist, should allow you ultimately to go back to nothing. You see the problem? God must be true. His words, his law must be fulfilled. And on the other hand, he made you. How can he possibly let you return back to nothing again? This is why God became man. This is why we celebrate this time of year. At least it's why you should celebrate this time of year. It is because God looked at the problem. He looked at our sin. He looked at our misery. He looked at our corruption, and he determined both to be true to his word and also to be faithful to his creation. And the one way that he does that, the one way that he did it, is by becoming a man himself. And so God the Father sent his Son, and the Word of God became became flesh and lived among us. And this flesh that God took on is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, fully God, takes to himself and becomes fully man at the same time. And so what we have is something wonderful and mysterious in Jesus. We have both the full nature of God, that he is completely incorruptible himself. He's completely unchangeable and completely true. He is perfect in every way. That's important for you to think about. That God is not corruptible. He's not changeable. In the book of Romans, I think this is very striking. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes idolatry as man turning away from the immutable God, the unchangeable and incorruptible God, and turning towards corruptible creation instead. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, the problem is not just that we're inclined to worship things that can rust and that can fall apart or die. The problem is that corruption is in each one of us. We are mortal. We are corrupted. We are falling apart. And we need a God who cannot fall apart, who cannot be corrupted, who cannot change. We need a God who is so unchangeable, so incorruptible, that he could take to himself our nature, our human nature, that he could live in a body like us without being changed. And at the same time, we can think about that guilt that comes with sin, that man deserves death. The wages of sin is death. That is the right and just consequence for our sin. And God must be true to his word. And so if we're to be saved, that punishment of the law has to be carried out. And it must be carried out against a man who can die. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, two things which we cannot even think about in the same person are mysteriously brought together into the same person. An unchangeable God and a man who can die for sin. And it is through this man, who is also God, that our corruption can be taken away by an incorruptible God, and our sins can be atoned for by a man who dies for our sin. I think this is worth thinking about, how the suffering of Christ is also good news for miserable people. You think about this in contrast with Buddhism, that basically tells you that the reason you are suffering is because you have desires. And when we look at Christ, we see a man who was perfect and still suffered. He really suffered. And that tells us that the cause of our misery, the cause of our suffering, is not because of desire. It's because of something else. Well, let's see, as we look at this passage in Mark 5, How does God in the flesh come and bring salvation to this one woman? We are going to spend a couple weeks on this passage just because it's incredible the way that we have at least three lives that get intertwined here and that cross paths. We have this man Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and we have this woman in the crowd, and we have this girl who dies. We're going to consider how these cross paths more next week. But I think we can begin by thinking about this, thinking about how each of them is suffering in a terrible way, and yet their suffering is not something that can really be, it can't really be measured against the other kinds of suffering, right? Which is worse? To be dying a slow death as a social outcast like this woman, or to watch your daughter die? Which is worse? To never be able to have children, or to stand by the bedside of your daughter and know that she will never have children? You see how these kinds of suffering are different. The fancy word is incommensurable. We may be tempted, you may be tempted to look at your life and think to yourself that no one knows the kind of suffering that you have. No one knows what you've been through. Right? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. This is one reason why I think it is great that we have a Savior who is human. Because in a certain sense, we don't know his suffering. His suffering is unique. Just as your suffering is unique. That's part of what makes him truly human. This woman in the crowd, can consider her a little bit more, her own guilt and her own corruption. She was a kind of walking death, right? The Jews were taught in Moses' law that the life is in the blood. And everywhere she went for 12 years, life was just flowing out of her. She was probably very weak, always anemic. But on top of that, she was constantly unclean. Constantly unclean. Of course, she was barren. She couldn't have children. No doubt she was unmarried. It's interesting. It says that she spent all that she had. This is a very lonely woman. God did not create women to be this way, to be unclean, to be barren, to be alone. It's only after she's out of money, only after nothing else worked, that she comes to Jesus. It's a little unclear how long she's known about Jesus. Just says that she had heard about him. She had heard the report about him. How long? Did she go on spending her money until she was out? Sometime after she had heard of him? She comes to Jesus superstitiously. Right? She doesn't come with that strong faith of Jairus. Jairus, who comes straight to Jesus, right before him. You get the sense he's grabbing Jesus by the ankles. Jairus is direct. He has a strong faith. This woman comes from behind. She doesn't want to grab Jesus by the ankles. She just wants to touch his clothes. That's close enough for her. And if she could just touch his clothes, she thinks, then she can get the healing that she is looking for. Miraculously, she gets the healing that she's looking for. And when she does, that's enough for her. She's ready to go. She's ready not to be noticed, just to go and to enjoy this healing that she's at last set free from her blood flow. But Jesus stops in the crowd and asks, "Who touched me?" Now, this is not like, you know, static electricity shock. Like Jesus is walking through the crowd and then he gets shocked and wants to know who shocked him. It's not like, you know, Jesus could go places and people could sneak up and touch him and just like power would flow out of him and he would, and he had no idea and he had no control over it, right? Jesus is not asking who touched me because he's trying to figure out what happened. Think about that conversation in Genesis 3 between God and Adam and Eve. When he calls to them, "Where are you?" This is almost a repeat of that conversation. God's not asking Adam and Eve where they are because he doesn't know. And Jesus isn't looking around for this woman because he doesn't know who she is or because he doesn't know what happened. He is drawing her out. He's drawing her to himself. There's a hymn. It's called "I Sought the Lord and Afterward I Knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me." This woman who had spent everything she had and only grown worse, what is the point of that? Well, the point is not that we should not see doctors, but the point is that the Lord was at work in her life all those years to begin with. There's a reason why those doctors couldn't help her. The doctors could not help her because her Lord intended that she would come to him. The Lord knew that there was something else going on in her life, that she needed him. She needed to come to him in faith. She needed to come to him in repentance. And so he moved her to seek for him. He moved her in all different ways, but especially by making sure that none of those treatments would work. Well, how about you? Are you seeking the Lord this morning? Or are you content if you can simply touch his clothes and get away? Or are you even that far? Are you still spending all that you have to fix your problems some other way? When Jesus confronts her, she falls at his feet and tells the whole truth. See, she had been content only to touch his clothes. What would that be like for us? What would it be like for us to be content only to touch Jesus' clothes? Right? Maybe it would be something like this: to be content only to touch the things that belong to Jesus. You may be content to come to church. You may be content to get some order back in your life by by listening to preaching, listening to the Bible, you may be content to come here and get to know some people, make some friends. You may be content to read your Bible. We can be content with these things. Content with Jesus' church. Content with Jesus' teaching. Content with Jesus' people. But to actually have Jesus, we're not sure that we want that. Well, here's the great news. See, you better watch out when you start touching Jesus' stuff. You start touching Jesus' stuff, and Jesus might start a conversation with you. Jesus might heal you. He might heal the thing that you want to have healed and then go further. He called to her, and she had to come forward. She wanted her privacy. She wanted to be anonymous. She just wanted a little help. And in the end, she found herself in front of a whole crowd of people telling the whole story. But that's not a condition of her being healed. That's not how Jesus works. He doesn't say, come tell everybody everything that you've done, and come tell me everything that you've done, and then maybe I will heal you. He heals her secretly. But then it becomes known for his glory. And he sends her away. Again, this is such a contrast with Genesis 3. He draws her into a conversation with himself. She confesses the whole truth to him. And you get a sense that this is a confession very different from Adam and Eve's confession. She says everything. She says the whole truth. And he calls her daughter. Notice that? He's speaking to her as his daughter. And that's so that she and you can understand why he healed her. That's who she is. That's the love that he has for her. He says, your faith has saved you. In other words, your faith in me. It's because you came to me that you are healed. And he tells her to go. Go in peace. It's interesting. It's not very clear here in English. He doesn't say, like, go with peace. He says something more like, go into peace. Peace is your destination. Peace is where you are headed. Think about how different that is from Eve's conversation with Adam and with God. She was headed towards suffering. She was headed towards sorrow. And God is saying to her, you are headed towards peace. Her guilt is removed. Her sin is taken away. And now she is going away, not as one who's being driven away from God's presence, driven out of the garden. She is going as one who is at peace with God now. And he says, be healed of your disease. He blesses her by saying, this healing that you have is for me. It is for you. He removes her corruption. He removes her disease. Well, It's Christmas Day. Today is a good day for us to celebrate our Savior, who takes away all of our diseases, who takes away our corruption, who takes away our guilt. He can do that only because he is fully God. And so no matter how miserable your life is, no matter how sick you are, no matter how broken you are, Jesus cannot be changed. And he can take all of that sickness and misery and corruption and confusion that is part of your life, he can take it on himself and not be changed. And because he's a man, he was able to die on the cross for your sin and take away all of that guilt. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your kindness to us, that you were not content to let us sink back into non-existence and into death. Nor were you content to lie to us and undo your law and undo your word. But in the Lord Jesus, you have fulfilled your word and given us life all at the same time. We thank you for that. And may it be, Lord, that each person here this morning would know that by coming to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.